So, it's January. Christmas is over. It's too brutal. But it is January. Days are cold. Nights are long. Back to work. All those kind of things. Found out for the first time about something called Blue Monday this year. Blue Monday is apparently the third Monday in January, which is officially the most depressing day of the year. And it is a common time of year to feel depressed, in all seriousness. But besides just some of those kind of gloomy January blues feelings, there's also clinical depression, a chemical imbalance in the brain, which can be helped by taking antidepressant medication. And I remember a while ago there was a story on BBC News which named Torvine as the antidepressant capital of the UK, with like 1 in 10 people, I think it was, more than 1 in 10 people on antidepressants in Torvine. So that is a live issue, not just in January, but through the year. And so this morning, and the songs amazingly have tied in with this, I think, which encourages me. This morning, we're in between series. We're not kind of on the usual train tracks of going through a book or anything. So I had a free choice. So I thought, right, let's look at depression then. I don't know what that says about me. I don't feel like it's a topic that we've directly addressed, but I'm aware that it is an important and a relevant topic for us as a church. For some of you particularly, it will be very close to the bone. I hope it won't be a depression sermon. We're going to look at what the Bible says about it. We're going to look at someone in the Bible who I think probably was struggling with depression. So Psalm 42 and 43. I'll just read these out. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you. From the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me continually, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. So as I mentioned, the writer here, I think, is clearly suffering from some kind of depression. When you look at verse 5, which is what you could think of as the chorus of this song, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? His soul is in turmoil. That's repeated again in verse 11, and then again in Psalm 43, verse 5, which is why I've put the two psalms together. Now, this psalm was written by the sons of Korah, who were the kind of worship leaders of their day. And I don't know what tune, we don't have the tune that they played when they led the people in singing this, but I'm guessing it wasn't always look on the bright side of life. Maybe something with a bit of a death metal edge, maybe a funeral dirge, maybe something accompanied even by bagpipes. It's a dark song because the writer is going through dark times. The chorus shows us that he has those spiritual symptoms of depression, his soul in turmoil, he's cast down. But he also has physical symptoms as well. Verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night. And then in verse 10, aching bones, as with a deadly wound in my bones. It's the sense that it goes beyond just the soul or the mind. This is something that has consumed him completely. I reckon if he'd sat down in a Torvine doctor's surgery, the doctor would have pretty quickly prescribed him antidepressants. Now we're going to split these psalms into three chunks in a minute, and we're going to look at what help we can draw from this. But before we do this, I just want us to think about something. Just before, as a kind of little extra intro, before we dive into it in detail, I want us to think about, why are these psalms in the Bible? Just think about that. Why are these psalms in the Bible? You heard it as I read it out. They are psalms in the minor key. They are psalms about difficult times. Psalms about someone going through depression. Why are they in the Bible? These psalms were not just carefully composed by the sons of Korah. They were then written down. They were actually then used for public worship, for the whole of the nation to sing as part of their gatherings, part of their praises to God. Why? Why? Surely they don't belong here. Why? The only reason I can come up with is that because the experiences here are part of the range of Christian experience. What we find in this psalm, what this writer has gone through and tells us about in this psalm, is something that any one of us here could experience as part of our Christian life. What other reason can there be for it? If you follow God, it may well be that at some point you will pray prayers that sound like this. You may well feel like this writer feels. Actually, I think it's more than likely that you will. It's important to pause on that for a moment for three quick reasons. The first reason, it's not unchristian to struggle with negative thoughts or depression. That doesn't discount you from being a Christian. That doesn't kind of write you out of the family of God. Remember that. Number two, we shouldn't pretend that Christians don't get depressed. I couldn't help thinking of that REM song, Shiny Happy People. You heard that song? Shiny Happy People. Apparently, it was not written about the church. I kind of wondered if Michael Stipe, the REM singer, had been looking at sort of American Christianity and sort of describing it as shiny, happy people. You know, this idea that it all looks good on the outside, but what is there beneath the surface? Actually, he was writing it about, like, Chinese propaganda posters. But there is a danger sometimes, isn't there, that as Christians we feel that we have to portray ourselves as shiny, happy people. Otherwise, somehow, we're letting God down. Because if we're depressed, well then, what does that say about God if he's the one we follow? We shouldn't pretend that Christians don't get depressed. And then number three, we should be very wary of offering quick fixes to something which has been a lifelong struggle for many Christians. At the very least, these Psalms give us the permission to be honest with each other about the struggles we each face, whether they're spiritual, mental, physical, or a mixture of all three. As with any battle in the Christian life, there are good ways that God would encourage us to face it. And as with every battle in the Christian life, there are bad ways that we'll be tempted to face it with as an alternative. So as we look at the three sections of these three Psalms, hopefully we're going to see those good ways that God would encourage us to face depression and other related things. Each of these sections takes a verse of the song and then the chorus that follows. And roughly the three sections focus on the past and the present and the future, okay? So it's a bit like A Christmas Carol, except that Scrooge is still frowning at the end, okay? Spoiler alert. No happy ending here. Maybe. So part one, the past. Psalm 42, verses 1 to the first half of verse 5. That's wrong. Psalm 42, verses 1 to 5, and then three words from verse 6. I didn't spot the way the verses have been broken up. That is weird. Verse 6, and my God. And then going on to the next bit. That's weird. Okay, so yeah, verses 1 to 5 for the first section. And I've called this section, okay, get ready for something a little bit pretentious. Called this section, Let Memory Lane Lead You to God's Doorstep. Okay? Maybe that doesn't make sense yet. Hopefully it will do. Hopefully it'll be more memorable as a result of being more pretentious. But there you go. Let Memory Lane Lead You to God's Doorstep. The writer here is desperate, and he describes himself as a deer staggering through the desert under the blazing hot sun, desperate for something to drink, exhausted for something to drink. Don't think about the Christian song, as the deer pants for the water, because that is just so twee, it's untrue. Like, this is desperate. This is a deer with its tongue lolling out of its mouth, dry like sandpaper, skinny, choked, looking for water, starving, thirsty, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. The writer is desperate here. And then he talks about his tears, doesn't he, in verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night. Why is he using the picture of thirst, of being dry in the mouth? Well, maybe it's because he has cried all of the moisture out of his body. My tears have been my food day and night. Do you ever get that feeling where you've been crying so hard for so long that you actually feel like you've run out of tears? That's the writer here. That's where he's at. But even worse, he's got no one around him helping him out. While he's just eating tears for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, second half of verse 3, while they say to me continually, where is your God? No one's drawing alongside him. No one's encouraging him. They're kind of jabbing him in the side, taunting him. Where's your God now? You're in this state. Where's the God that you claim to follow? Why is he in this bad shape? It's because of the past. It's because of his memories. Not because the past was bad, but actually because the past was so good compared to the present. He took a trip down memory lane and it was wonderful. But when he looks at his life in the present, it's not so great. So what did happen in his past? Verse 4, these things I remember as I pour out my soul. He's remembering. He's going down memory lane. How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Can you just put yourself in this guy's shoes for a moment? He used to be a worship leader for the whole country. And he's remembering the days when they would just go with joyful procession, their mouths filled with praise to God. They would sing the anthems of Israel together as one people, together worshiping God, close to God. It was the high point of the nation of Israel when they had this magnificent temple as this symbol of God right in the middle of their community. Literally, it is the closest that God's people get to the Garden of Eden, apart from the Garden of Eden. They were walking with God, gathering, singing his praises with hundreds of others. And that's what he's remembering, those glory days. But comparing the past to the present is so painful for this writer. It's so depressing for this writer, because now he's at a place where Israel was falling apart in front of his eyes. There was civil war. There was people abandoning hope and abandoning God. It's like God had gone out of fashion, and suddenly everyone was chasing after all the other tin can gods of the nations around them. Things have gone downhill. And so for this writer who had such a heart for God, such a desire for God's glory, it's utterly depressing to look back at those glory days and yet be in the present day reality of decline, things going downhill. This is something to be personal. This is something I've struggled with myself. When we first came to Wales, I had a whirlwind couple of years working as an evangelist for a local church, and seeing people hearing the gospel and understanding the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and some of them becoming saved, and at the same time seeing victory in some of my own personal battles, victories over some of my own habits. And I remember having some amazing times with God in prayer. Not because I was this spiritual giant, actually the opposite. I was way out of my depth. But every time I would kind of throw myself on God in desperation, he'd just come through. He'd draw so close. Then a few years later, fast forward to a few years later, we're up on the Garn. Discouragements are falling thick and fast. I didn't feel that closeness with God. I was making bad decisions. I was unsure of how to move forward. Things were crumbling in front of my eyes. What was I going to do? When the present is tough, it's easy to get nostalgic about the past, isn't it? We've heard that phrase, rose-tinted spectacles, right? You've heard that phrase? It's the idea that when the present sucks, you look back to the past and somehow everything's a little bit more rosy than it actually was. You're looking through rose-tinted spectacles. Everything's a bit more warmer. Everything's a bit more glossy. But you know what? Even if the past, even if your past actually was amazing, even if you had times of incredible transformation in your heart, incredible times of intimacy with God in prayer, hey, even a move of God, a taste of revival, those things are in the past. They're gone. And if we're not careful, we can build our life in the past simply because it's harder to face up to the emptiness of what we feel now. Those trips down memory lane can become the only positive thing that we have to hold on to. So let memory lane lead you to God's doorstep. That was the point, wasn't it? Let memory lane lead you to God's doorstep. If your memories are good, but your present day is tough, well, remember who it was who gave you those good times. Let your present be all about seeking God, because God is the one who brought that blessing in your life in the past. And if he is the source of all good things, then surely he must be goodness himself. He hasn't changed. As we heard earlier, yesterday, today, forever, God hasn't changed, even if everything surrounding you has changed. That's not pretty, is it? That's not rosy. That's the deer in the desert, the idea of seeking a God who you can't see, who you can't touch with your hands, seeking a God in faith. But that's what this writer's doing. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. So pants my soul for you. He doesn't want to go back. He doesn't even want to escape the present necessarily. He just wants God to join him in the present. He longs for God. And that's always a good desire, even if it's painful. The truth is, guys, God may leave you waiting, but he's got a reason. God may leave that black cloud of depression or anxiety hanging over you. God may even seem like he's deaf to your prayers. God may let you ache for a bit longer. God may let you ache for years longer. But is he still good? Yes, he is. Is he still the one worth longing for? Yes, he is. Do you believe that this morning? I'm more and more convinced that this is the test of the Christian life. This is the Job test that Job had to face. And we don't have time for all these stories, but if you know your Bible, you can bring that to mind. If you don't know your Bible, it's in the contents page. Go look it up and read it. You've got the Job test. You've got the Abraham test. We don't see the years that passed between Abraham receiving a glorious promise and pursuing it in faith, and when that promise actually arrived. The Moses test, all those years in the wilderness, all that grumbling. When everything around you is bad, will you still have faith in a good God? The danger is, right, that those thirsty, dry, desperate trips down memory lane can actually lead us to wanting to quench our thirst somewhere else besides God. Somewhere quick, somewhere easy. Have you heard of coping mechanisms? Heard of coping mechanisms? Basically ways of coping with pain or depression or anxiety. And I just made a list because I knew that off the top of my head I would probably just reveal way too much about myself. Here's just some coping mechanisms. Compulsive behavior, comfort eating, drug or alcohol addictions, pornography, shopping, online gambling, binging on entertainment, angry outbursts, grumbling, being obsessed with your image, being obsessed with keeping your house spick and span, being obsessed with your social media feed. They're not all bad. They're not all terrible. There's some good stuff in there. I think I put some good stuff in there. There's definitely elements of goodness in there. It's not bad to go shopping. There you go. I had to really look through that list to find something good. Yeah, it's not bad to go shopping. Social media. Social media is not the evil that it could be. Controversial. All of those things can seem easy ways out, can't they? They can get you feeling good again, but only for a moment. They're like trying to quench your thirst with salt water. Apparently, if you try and do that, the first few mouthfuls, you're like, yes, this is water. My body needs water. But then it all just goes Pete Tong. And you start throwing up and all that kind of stuff. You don't want to quench your thirst with salt water. And you don't just want to rely on those coping mechanisms. Let God be your coping mechanism. Now, we talked about antidepressants earlier. Does this mean that if you're depressed, you've been prescribed antidepressants, you should come off the medication? No, I don't think it does. Like, that's like saying we should all stop using knives and forks to eat our food. They are an aid to help. They are a comfort, but they are not the comforter. There's only one comforter. There's only one person deserves that top spot, and that's God. Let God be your comforter. Let God be your coping mechanism. Let memory lane lead you to God's doorstep. Part two. Psalm 42, verses 5 to 11. The sort of second verse, second chorus. And I've called this section, God is big enough to handle your honesty. Okay? God is big enough to handle your honesty. When you look at the beginning of verse 6, after those three random words from the previous verse, the writer here feels like he's been sucked under currents of heavy depression. Verse 7. How have I got... Has my Bible got different verses? Hey, verse 7. The songwriter feels like he's been sucked under heavy currents of depression. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Have you ever been kayaking? I was going kayaking a few times with some friends, borrowing some canoes. Great fun. And then one of them was like, hey, let's try and do some Eskimo rolls. Have you heard of Eskimo rolls? Eskimo rolls is where you've got the cover around. You're not just loose in the kayak. You've got the proper, don't know what you call it, cover to keep the water out. And an Eskimo roll is where you deliberately capsize yourself. And then using a clever technique, you manage to flip yourself back over so you're right way up again. It's very cool. Now, the way I tend to do things, I research stuff like crazy. So I was like, yep, we'll do this Eskimo roll. So then I was on YouTube, how to do an Eskimo roll. I was reading all the articles. I was studying the diagrams. Right, I've got to put my hands in this position here. I've got to get the paddle there. I've got to sweep round. Amazing. I'm going to do this. I'm going to nail it. It's going to be incredible. We did it in the river in Oxford. I was all ready. My friend had a go. He basically made it back up just about and then went straight over the other side. He rolled too far. So I was like, yeah, I'm going to nail it. He doesn't even know what he's doing. The moment I hit the water, I was just gasping for breath. All this idea of, okay, I've got to stay calm, stay under, fight the urge to just get my head back above water because that's just not going to help me roll. All of that went out the window and I was just like, just battling, trying to get out. Didn't work. Had to pull out of the cover and there I was in that water. But in those split seconds, in those moments, I felt trapped. I felt terrified. Everything in me was kicking out for survival as I tumbled over and over in that cold water. And there's something of that in the way that the writer describes how he feels here. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfall. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. He feels like he's being pummeled by these emotions, by this deep hurt. But look closely. Even though in verse 10, he speaks about adversaries, other people, enemies who are taunting him, even though there are other people involved, other people giving him grief, he describes his situation here as being under your breakers and your waves. God's breakers, God's waves. In other words, he's saying my present suffering here has come from God. God could stop this if he wanted. God could sort this, but he hasn't. Actually, God's made it worse. Is that shocking to hear for you? Does that feel a little bit awkward to hear me say that? That this writer should be accusing God of these things? I wonder sometimes if we've perhaps become used to what you could call an EasyJet cabin crew relationship with God. If you've ever been on an EasyJet flight, you know that all you got to do, maybe EasyJet's the wrong example. I did have British Airways down here, but I thought it was a bit posh. A British Airways relationship with God. You know, if you're on a British Airways flight, I'm sure someone somewhere has been on a British Airways flight. If you're in your seat and things are feeling a little bit uncomfortable, what do? you press that little button, that glorious little button with the picture of the cabin crew person on. It's probably sexist still, isn't it? Probably a picture of a woman, right? I don't know. I've never been on a British Airways flight. They don't have them on EasyJet flights. You push that button, and a few seconds later, if you're high enough in your class, a few seconds later, along comes that very helpful, very polite, very smiling cabin crew member, steward. What can I get you, sir? What can I do for you? How can I help you? Is there anything wrong? Are you comfortable? Can I get you a pillow? Would you like a shoulder massage? Can I cook up a bacon sandwich for you? It's very lovely, very, very polite. And of course, you reply, I'm just having a little bit of problems with a severe migraine. Have you got any paracetamol? Maybe a gin and tonic? You know, it's all very wonderful. It's all very polite. It's all very convenient. Do we treat God the same way? When we need something from him, we just press that little button. And we know that because we've shown up at church each Sunday, because we've done our duty, because we've read our Bibles, that it's therefore up to God now to kind of keep things hunky-dory, to keep things polite and respectable and comfortable. But look at verse 9. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why have you forgotten me? I was thinking as we were singing that awesome song, Never Once Did I Ever Walk Alone. It's true, isn't it? We never walk alone as Christians. God is always there. But it's not wrong to say, why have you forgotten me, God? Because for this writer, at that moment, he felt like God had forgotten him. Stuff was so hard for him. He was so deep under that turmoil, under that pressure of all those breakers, all those waves, all that stuff that we talked about. That his question, his accusation to God was, why have you forgotten me? Where are you, God? He knows who God is, right? I say to God, my rock. I say to God, my rock. He knows that God's his rock, but he's still saying, why have you forgotten me? This is what it means to know God, to walk with God through the ups and the downs. Honesty. Jacob, another classic Bible character, Jacob was at his wit's end. He didn't know what to do. And that night, Genesis says that he wrestled with God. He actually had a wrestling match, a physical wrestling match with God. God's not a cabin crew member waiting to take your order. God's waiting to take your punches. And he's big enough to handle them. God's big enough to handle your honesty. You're going to lose people you love, and it's going to be painful. God doesn't want you to keep your distance because you're afraid to ask why. You're going to have false accusations from people. You're going to be betrayed by people you trusted. God is happy for you to take your complaint to him. You might pour years of your life into something that God told you to do, only to see it crumble before your eyes. Those years seemingly wasted. God doesn't mind you asking him what he was playing at. I'll be honest, I can't stand it when Christians try to let God off the hook. When we try to kind of defend God and do his job for him. There are situations of suffering and abuse and sin and tragedy in this world which just don't have quick, easy British Airways answers to them. And it's okay to acknowledge that. It's okay to ask why, as we think of that 19-year-old girl. It's okay to ask why, God. What are you doing, God? God wants us to bring our complaints to him. our accusations to him, our questions to him. Why? Because when you wrestle with God like Jacob did, your faith will grow stronger even if you feel crushed. After Jacob's wrestling match with God, he went away with a dislocated hip, something up with his hip. He limped for the rest of his life. But his life was changed. He had a new name and he had a new relationship with God. Everything was different. Seriously, what else are we going to do? If we can't take our complaints to God, are we going to go back to our old lives when we had no God in our life? Is that really the way to go? When I hear people saying, oh, I gave up on God because bad stuff happened in my life. Like, bad stuff happened to pretty much everybody in the Bible, but they took it to God. Let's get real as a church. Honesty. God's big enough to handle your honesty. And then we'll just finish quickly. We can't do it quickly. This is the glorious stuff. We need this third section to hold together with that second section. Otherwise, the danger is we get grumbly, we get cynical. Part three, the future, okay? Part three, the future. Psalm 43. Fix your hope on God's glorious future. That's the third part. Fix your hope on God's glorious future. In the present, the songwriter is still suffering. He's still asking for justice. He's almost blindly trusting that God will answer. Verse 3 and 4. He says, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. It's almost, not quite, but it's almost wishful thinking from the writer here, right? He has no guarantee that this is what's going to happen, but he still prays, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. He's blindly trusting that God will answer him. That's raw faith, isn't it? All he has to rely on is a hope that God will once again act like he did act before. A return to the glory days. Man, respect for that guy. What about us? You know what, guys? It's so much easier for us. And I don't want to make your struggles seem small or insignificant, but we have two huge guarantees that our future is going to be glorious. Here they are, an empty cross and an empty grave. Jesus defeated sin, sickness, depression, anxiety, panic attacks, all forms of fear, all mental health disorders, all the cracks and wounds of our bleeding and broken world on the cross. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. With his wounds we are healed. It's done. It's finished. The cross is empty. There is no body hanging on it because the victory has been won. And the grave is empty because death couldn't keep a grip on our brother and our Savior, Jesus. He's gone ahead of us. He's the front runner. He's the pace setter. He's the leader. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith. He's the one you're trusting, right? He's your coping mechanism, right? Are you leaning on Jesus this morning? Through Jesus, we cry out to God as Father. Through Jesus, we bring our questions, our complaints, our agony to God as Father, just like he himself did in the garden before he was executed. Verse 5, that repeated chorus. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. So where does this leave us then with depression, with anxiety, OCD, all those turmoils of your soul? Fix your hope on God's glorious future. Fix your hope on God's glorious future. One day, you will be healed perfectly. Maybe it will be in this lifetime on earth. You know, we can pray to God for victory now over these things in Jesus' name. But maybe your life here will be a life of wrestling. A life of wrestling followed by an eternity of perfect, unbroken joy. Joy. I loved this summer. I had a great summer. Some beautiful weather, some great days out, some amazing sunsets, some wonderful time off with friends, with family. But you know how it happens. As we hit the end of September, I could feel it slipping away. The days getting shorter. There's nothing I could do. Winter was on the way. That will never happen in God's new creation. There's not going to be a fade to black. It's going to be one glorious, eternal summer day bathing in the light of Jesus. Bring it on, right? Bring it on. As bad as they are, these dark, these difficult days of struggle, of depression, of temptation, they will seem like a bad dream when we're there in eternity. A bad dream that bothers us for a few moments and then is gone and we've forgotten it. This is the God we worship, the one who walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death, the one who has prepared a place for us at his table of life. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that these psalms this morning would have been a help to many here, Lord. And I pray that even if the specifics of what we've talked about doesn't apply personally at the moment, that we'd store up these things, Lord. We would take Psalm 42 and 43 as ammunition for the future, so that when we do face trials and suffering and depression and other things that cause us to cry out to you, we know where to turn. Lord, help us not to live in the past, like the glory days are gone and there's no hope now. Help us to follow memory lane to your doorstep, Lord, and give thanks to you and praise you and seek you now. Lord, help us in present sufferings to be honest with you. Thank you that you welcome our honesty. And Lord, help us to look forward to the glorious future that you have for all of us who are trusting in Jesus here this morning. Thank you for that glorious future. Thank you for that new creation. Thank you for that intimacy, that closeness that we will experience with you forever. And nothing will be able to snatch that away. Praise you, Lord. Amen.